under recent sermons and click on the link for November 9, and you can load the notes that we are going to be using here in class. So let's get started right away. Lesson 266, Assessing the Printed History of the King James Text, Criticisms of Thomas Curtis. So what we're going to see here is that in the 19th century, there was a British guy in particular, Thomas Curtis, who started to criticize the state of the text. Because as we saw last Sunday, Cambridge and Oxford don't agree with each other 100%, and Oxford editions disagree with other what? Oxford editions. And so this guy sort of took it upon himself to try to raise some awareness about the situation and try to get it smoothed out or fixed. So I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, so let's start looking at the introduction to Lesson 266. In Lesson 265, we looked at the printed history of the 1769 text. In doing so, we observed that editions printed by both Oxford and Cambridge are not an identical match with Blaney's text that was published in 1769. So that's number one. The current Oxford and Cambridge texts are not identical to what Blaney published in 1769. Okay? We investigated eight passages noted by Professor David Norton in A Textual History of the King James Bible where differences exist between the 1769 text and later printings. In short, we observed that there was not verbatim identicality of wording across all British printings of the 1769 Blaney text. So, not only do Oxford and Cambridge not match identically the 1769 Blaney text, but Oxford and Cambridge don't match each other, and there are Oxford editions that are not the same as other Oxford editions. And remember, we went through that little test case in-house. I have an Oxford Schofield Reference Bible. Mike has an Oxford Bible, and mine and his were not exactly the same as we went through that little test case scenario. Okay, so look at that first indented open bullet point. In the introduction to Lesson 265, we consider two documents from the 19th century, one British and one American, suggesting that the 1806 printing of George Eyre and Andrew Stratham became the, quote, standard text after 1769. I compared Blaney's edition, H1194, with the Eyre and Stratham edition, or Eyre and Stratham from, and there's two different ones. There's H1487 and H1580, and the eight verses we considered in Lesson 265. So let me just make a comment there. So the 1806 one is exactly identical to a 14 one, I believe, or an 1850, and I might have the dates wrong. Alex and I were only able to find the 1815 one, but it's an exact match to the one that was published in 1806. Okay? So all the eight verses that we looked at in the last lesson, and I compared them against this Eyre and Stratham edition, and they were exactly the same. They were identical matches to the Blaney text of 1769. So the last sentence there, Eyre and Stratham's edition is exactly the same as Blaney's for the eight passages in question. So obviously I didn't look at every verse. There might be other things there, but for the eight test cases that we looked at, they had the same readings. They had the same reading that Blaney had. Okay? So, while these are factual/historical realities, the 1769 is still generally considered to be the base text. Put another way, there has not been comprehensive or wholesale revision of the text since 1769. The differences that exist in modern iterations of the Oxford and Cambridge texts are minor and, in my mind, not substantive. Yes?
Just to clarify, the references to those three editions, does that have anything to do with the year they were edited, or?
You're talking about the H?
Yeah.
No, those are Herbert catalog numbers. Herbert's catalog catalogs these editions, so that's a marker that somebody could go to the Herbert's catalog and see which editions we're talking about. That's why that's important. Okay.
I just was wondering that.
So Professor Norton also explains the reasons for this as follows. Quote, okay, so small a total, a reference to the 22 readings found in footnote 1 on page 115, is partly a reflection of commercial realities which printers and publishers continue to work. So remember, Norton identifies 22 places. The vast majority of those were spelling differences, like the Zacchaeus one that we looked at last week. Remember, you're going to spell Zacchaeus with an A or without the A? And so we didn't look at all 22 of them. We only looked at the 8 that didn't have to do with the spelling of names. Okay? So let me start that over again. So small a total, a reference to the 22 readings found in footnote 1 on page 115, is partly a reflection of the commercial realities amid which printers and publishers continue to work. It was often more than they could do to keep up with demand, and while there was often demand for greater accuracy and quality in printing and cheapness in price, there was little demand for textual innovation. So in other words, as the text gets published and published and published and published subsequent to 1769, are they just mostly concerned with meeting the demands of the market and supplying the market with Bibles? So they're not concerned with edits, they're not concerned necessarily with a lot of changing or things being done after this, okay? If sales declined and a new market niche was needed, improved presentation, especially in the inclusion of illustrations, better annotations, and supplementary aids such as concordances and maps, were far more likely to be successful. So in other words, the ancillary stuff that is added to these Bibles becomes the focus, not necessarily the actual text, okay? Moreover, the fixity, right, of the text was like a hallmark, a guarantee that this was true, the traditional Bible. As the market for new translations developed, especially after World War II, rendering the English Bible thoroughly unstable by unchanging steadiness of the King James, the unchanging steadiness of the King James was a huge asset. Let me stop there. I find that statement by Norton to be an absolute interesting statement. How many times in this class have I said that it was after World War II that the modern versions really started to gain a foothold in the English-speaking world, both in Great Britain and here in the United States? The neo-evangelical movement began to emphasize these modern translations, and it was not until after World War II that they started to have any credibility wholesale amongst the English-speaking world. So I find that statement there by Norton to be interesting along those lines, okay? And so the King James, let me just add also, so look at that last line there. As the market for the new translations developed, especially after World War II, rendering the English Bible thoroughly unstable, the unchanging steadiness of the King James Bible was a huge asset. And isn't that really one of the main reasons why there's a King James-only movement today? Because people don't want their Bible in a constant state of flux. They don't want the Bible to be only as reliable as the latest translation that's published, where things change, new verses are marked as aberrant or, you know, question the authenticity, etc. And so the King James has had a lot of staying power because of those issues. It's unchanging and it's steady. You can rely on it to be the same today as it was 200 years ago, okay? Nevertheless, care for the text did go beyond care that it should be free from errors of the press, and periodically very substantial work was done, though only occasionally can information about it be recovered. This is largely because publishers have not kept good records of their work, often not identifying what we might take as new editions as such, rarely advertising that work was done on the text, and usually keeping the work anonymous. Consequently, copies were only occasionally sent to the copyright libraries, rendering these collections quite haphazard. At the Bible Society, the librarians simply did not collect all editions because they were so commonplace. Editions such as Scribner's Cambridge Paragraph Bible of 1873, identified as something new and accompanied by an account of the text, were unusual, and their unusualness commonly indicated that they stood apart from the normal transmission of the text. So what is Norton saying? He's saying the text is just getting published and published and published, and no one is necessarily keeping good records on what is going on after 1769, essentially is what he's saying. Okay? And last paragraph here. Even if the textual history from 1769 to the present could be reconstructed fully, it is doubtful whether it would be enlightening enough to justify the effort. Instead, a few things are concentrated on here. A crucial campaign against the way the university presses had exercised their responsibilities, The work of the American Bible Society, particularly in the 1850s, and the last, the Cambridge Paragraph Bible, and finally the development of the standard Cambridge text. Okay? So, what Norton's talking about there is why we just don't have a ton of records subsequent to 1769, and what were the market forces, the print conditions, the situation as it existed at that time. Okay? And he's basically saying that even if we could reconstruct and have a good model and reconstruct what was happening with the text, that there's probably not going to be enough that it would uncover to necessarily justify the effort. That's his opinion, but that does seem to be representative of what occurred. Okay, so before we move on, anybody got any questions? No? All right, so Thomas Curtis and the existing monopoly. In 1833, Thomas Curtis wrote a piece titled "The Existing Monopoly and Inadequate Protection of the Authorized Version of Scripture." So, by the way, this is my copy that I pulled offline. Okay, so I have a copy of it, "The Existing Monopoly and Inadequate Protection of Scripture of the Authorized Version." This is basically some letters that he wrote back and forth with the Bishop of London and discussing some things that he has issues with. You can look at the subtitle here. "With specimens of the intentional and other departures from the authorized standard," and then he lists some complaints here with a postscript talking about the syndics of the university presses, and here you can see this is written here by Thomas Curtis. So this thing is about, it's PDF pages, is about 147 pages long, give or take, and this is essentially what he's dealing with here. Okay, so back to the notes. Let's see. In 1833, Thomas Curtis wrote a piece titled "The Existing Monopoly and Inadequate Protection of the Authorized Version of Scripture," in which he criticized how the university printers were executing their print patents. On page 83, Curtis stated, quote, "Why, my lord, he's referring to copyright laws, okay, the copyright laws provides that 100 handbills shall be issued without the printer filing a copy, and that a novel shall not be printed at the Minerva or any other library without a registration of it at Stationer's Hall, and copies being duly presented to certain public libraries. Edition after edition of this all-important volume, the Bible, may be put forth, the one printed from the last or the one nearest at hand, and the precaution of keeping a copy shall not be thought of. Responsibility as to any errors it may contain resting in reality nowhere. I was perfectly astounded to find last year of the successive editions of Bibles no distinct traces could be what?" So what's he saying? He's saying that are the printers of the Bible following what's supposed to be standard copyright procedure for a Bible? So in other words, what I take from that is when they print one, are they supposed to be presenting it to a library and cataloging it as an edition? Yeah. And what Curtis is saying here is that when he looked into it, he found that that wasn't what?
The case.
That wasn't the case and that wasn't happening. Okay? So everybody with that point. Norton compares the complaints of Curtis from the 1830s with those of William Kilburn's Dangerous Errors from the 1660s. So you remember last winter we were talking about Kilburn's Dangerous Errors. Okay, he says about this quote, "The same spirit that prompted William Kilburn's Dangerous Errors in 1660 resurfaced in the 1830s, this time to greater effect, if not exactly the intended effect. Led by Thomas Curtis, a committee of dissenting ministers campaigned for a reliable text of the King James Bible. Curtis's The Existing Monopoly and Inadequate Protection of the Authorized Version of Scripture, 1833, yields fascinating insights into the states of the text." So I need to check that, if that should be singular or plural. States? We'll just go with states, assuming that that's right. "States of the text and the workings of the university press, and is also notable for its detailed scrutiny of the King James Bible's textual history. Curtis's basic position was that besides many accidental errors, the modern text contained a very substantial number of intentional changes from the authorized text, and that only those changes that corrected printer errors could be reckoned legitimate. So, is he having an issue with this? Okay? If anyone has a question, stop me.
So, how does that affect, like, Herbert's catalog, then, of being complete or not?
Well, there's a ton of people who will say, myself included, that Herbert's catalog is a complete record as we currently have.
Right.
But it's by no means probably complete in its exhaustiveness. In other words, there are editions that have snuck and fell through the cracks.
Well, yeah, if they're printing stuff without applying for a permit or recording them as an edition or as a printing, then obviously it would be very difficult for him to catalog them.
Correct. I would say Herbert has done the best job he could do given the available evidence that he had. But you are right. That would mean there would be some editions missing. And most people, Nate, who are familiar with Herbert's catalog will readily acknowledge that. This is the best record that we have. So no one's done anything better, but even as good as it was, it wasn't thorough or exhaustive.
So how would you, he's always antiquing in that. Let's say he picks up a Bible someplace. How would you find that particular Bible in
You would, the way you would do it is you would find whatever year the Bible was published.
You'd have to look.
Yeah, you would look at what year it was published, then you would go to the catalog, look in that year, then you would have to look at who's the printer, so you'd look for the year, the printer, then you would look for other descriptors. Herbert's catalog gives descriptors of each edition, and then you would find the one that was the best match, and then there's signatures also, print signatures, that you could look at the print signatures and look at the signatures recorded in Herbert's catalog, and that's how you would go about identifying which one you have. Anybody else? Okay, so top page 3. The following is a screenshot from the preface of Curtis's work. Now, let's read this. So this is a screenshot. So here's the page, just so you guys can see it's this page right here. So here's the book, okay? So the screenshot starts on this here and then ends at the bottom of the page. So here's what it says. Counting the words only which are altered in the modern Bibles. Now by modern Bibles, he does not mean modern versions. He means modern printings of what? The King James, okay? Counting the words only which are altered in the modern Bibles and a few of the paragraph marks which are important, that is, not at all including the general alterations of the orthography or minute punctuation, there appear intentional departures from the King James Bible in the book of Genesis, containing 50 chapters, I guess he means, yeah, 50 chapters, 807. Exodus 40 chapters, 724. Psalms 150 chapters, 600. Lamentations 5 chapters, 59. Matthew's Gospel, 28 chapters, 116. Hebrews, 13 chapters, 147. Revelation, 22 chapters, 178. So that's a total of 308 chapters and 2,931. And then he says, or about one-fourth of the Bible, upwards of 2,900 such departures, suggesting the presumption that there are upwards of 11,000 in the entire what? Version. So what claim is he making there? So there's 11,000 changes, okay? Between, or departures from the 1611 is what we're going to actually find out here in a minute. So, after reading Curtis's work myself, it is hard to disagree with Norton when he states the following regarding Curtis. Quote, these numbers are manifestly excessive, possibly because Curtis takes the text to include the margin, chapter summaries, and what? So he's including all of that in his numbers. Okay? So he's not just counting things to the actual text of Scripture, he's counting changes to anything that's in the margin, the chapter summary, or what? The header. Okay? Yet coupled with Curtis's indefatigable lobbying, they were effective. So in other words, he has this huge number, and he keeps pressing it, and he's lobbying hard, and he succeeds in creating a perception that a lot of this is actually related to what? The text itself. Okay? How could one trust a text that contained even a few, let alone thousands, of deliberate changes from that which had been authorized, in Curtis's view, by the Hampton Court Conference? He argued that the authority, or quote, commission, was fulfilled by delivering of joint labors of the translators of the of His Majesty's printer, and became therefore defunct, so that even the translators themselves possessed no right whatever to make in future a single critical alteration without a renewed authority. So Curtis is saying that anyone who changes the text after 1611, are they somehow committing a sin or an error against the translators and against the king's provision? Okay? Here, of course, he wrote roughshod over the entire history of the text, in which from the beginning, and with the cooperation of some of the translators, the right and even duty to make corrections were taken for granted. Inevitably, he denied the right of the universities to make, quote, material critical alterations. Their sole responsibility was to preserve the public and authorized and settled and uniform version. That's from page 2 of Curtis. Curtis was, in short, a textual fundamentalist, but perhaps not much different from a scholar bent on establishing a text that represents as fully as possible the intentions of its creators. Does everybody understand Curtis's issues? Okay, so in my mind, as I've read this and looked at, as I've read Norton and I've looked some at Curtis, I think that Norton is right, that Curtis is tending to possibly exaggerate. And if Curtis is right, then that means the correction of printer errors, anything that is viewed as changing or fixing anything from the 1611, needed to have like a new authorization of the king somehow, is what I'm getting from reading what he says about it. All right, so bottom of page 3. Curtis's work critiques the monopoly held by Oxford and Cambridge over Bible printing in England, arguing that it has led to unauthorized textual changes, typographical errors, and doctrinal distortions in the authorized version, King James Bible 1611. He calls for a return to the original 1611 text and great accountability in Bible publishing. The following is a summary of Curtis's arguments and findings. Please note that a PDF copy of an 1833 printing of Curtis's book was used to prepare the following summary. Okay? So, is Curtis a 1611ist? That's interesting. Do we have our own 1611ist movements taking shape right now as I currently speak? Yes. And so you see these kinds of things coming up over and over again in church history. Okay? There's one particular ministry who is telling people that the 1611 King James Bible is the Bible that is in the hand of Jesus Christ himself at the right hand of God the Father, and that the Bible was originally written in English, and that the Hebrew was a translation of the 1611. You laugh, but I can show you the videos where this person is actually making these statements. Okay, so let's kind of just look at what are some of the claims Curtis is making. So, page 4. First, textual departures. Curtis claims over 11,000 intentional changes from the 1611 authorized version, and that's from the front material. We've already looked at that. So here are just a couple examples. Okay, heart, H-E-A-R-T, for heart, H-A-R-T, Psalm 42:1. Remainder, for what I would say is redeemer, right? Okay. And murderers for murmurers. Now, let me ask you a question. Those three right there, would any of those, could all three of those be easily explained as a printer error? Yeah. Are the words very similar? Okay. Now, obviously, remainder versus redeemer, Jesus Christ is not the remainder of a division problem. Okay. Obviously, that would be a problem to call Jesus Christ the remainder. But my point is, it seems pretty clear to me if you look at the actual verses that in that case, you're probably dealing with what?
Printer's
error, right? Does anybody really think Jesus is a remainder?
No.
There's no theological system I'm aware of that does.
No.
And the word heart is a deer. Heart.
Yeah.
We're going to have to start that.
Right. So if you didn't hear what Mike said, you know, the heart is can also be a reference to a deer, right? So look at the next category. Critique of Blaney's 1769 edition. Blaney's revision introduced thousands of changes, according to Curtis on page 47. Some of them include italics. We already studied this. Used inconsistently, often misleading readers, according to Curtis. Punctuation alters theological meaning, Hebrews 10:12. Now, that is an interesting one that I'm working on separate. All I will say for that is, everybody open your Bible, get Hebrews 10:12. So this is something that I've been discussing throughout the week with Christopher Yetzer. I've talked to Nate about it. A few other folks have I discussed this with. And look at Hebrews 10:12. Notice it says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, comma, sat down on the right hand of God." Okay? Now the 1769 Blaney text places the comma, it moves the comma from after forever to after sins. So the 1769 Blaney text reads, "But after this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." Okay? Now, where you place the comma, could you make an argument that it might impact what's happening forever? Okay? So, Curtis, look at your notes. Page 4, punctuation halfway down the page. He says that there's punctuation altering theological meaning, and he gives Hebrews 10:12 as an example, and he talks about that on page 63. Okay? Now, I've looked into this. Christopher Yetzer and I have looked into this week, and I will say this. That change. So the 1611 reads the way yours does. So look at verse 12. The 1611 has the comma after forever, not after sins. Okay? However, Curtis is not, he's not telling the reader all of the information, because that punctuation change was actually made in 1638. So from 1638 all the way through 1769, all the way into the 1800s, editions of the King James Bible were printed that had the comma after sins, not after what? Forever. So Curtis is not correct in hanging all of that on the 1769 Blaney text. And then at some point, I'm trying to determine when, it was moved back. Okay? So that's really all I want to say about it now. I'm working on some more information about that for possibly a video I record midweek. Okay? Back to the notes. He also critiques the marginal notes and the references. He says that they're often added without authority. He talks about the chapter headings and column titles, soften doctrinal language and remove Christological references. Those are all critiques according to Curtis. He talks next about divine names and distinctions. Original translators distinguished Jehovah Lord from Adonai Lord and Elohim God using typographical clues. We kind of talked a little bit about that last week. Modern editions, he says, often lose these distinctives, undermining theological arguments. Example, Christ's divinity in Isaiah 61 verse 1 and Psalm 110:05. So remember we talked last week, one of the examples was Lord in all caps versus Lord capital L in a small case ORD. That's what he's talking about. Okay? Then he talks about the collation, project, and reversal. In 1831, Curtis collaborated with Professors Lee and Turton at Cambridge to collate early editions, 1611 through 1617, with modern text. After extensive work, Cambridge rescinded the agreement, citing financial constraints, and paid Curtis £100 for his efforts. So they back out of this at some point. It's a little unclear to me as exactly why. And then at the bottom of page 4, Oxford's response. Dr. Blaney initially dismissed Curtis's, Curtis's concerns, but later acknowledged typographical errors. Oxford defended Blaney's edition as the standard, despite Curtis's evidence of persistent errors. He talks about that on pages 35 through 38. And then on the top of page 5 of your notes, committee and subcommittee reports, a group of scholars, including Drs. Bennett, Cook, Pye, and Smith, formed a committee to restore the authorized version, and their findings were that modern alterations were unauthorized and misleading, and that the italics and marginal changes exposed the text to ridicule and undermined lay confidence. So these are some of the issues that are covered in Curtis's piece. Broader implications. No fixed standard exists post-Blaney. Editions are unregistered and errors persist. So in other words, this is what he was talking about, where a lot of these things are printed and they're not properly what? They're not properly registered with the stationer's company. Okay? So this leads to legal and ecclesiastical concerns. Curtis questions the legitimacy of the monopoly and its failure to protect the text on pages 20 to 24. Orthographic inconsistencies, full versus full, and here's one of our dear friends, throughly versus thoroughly. So he has got an issue and he's saying it needs to be spelled how? Throughly. Because there were British printings that spelled it thoroughly before 1833. Public trust, Curtis warns that the public is being misled by editions claiming to, quote, be authorized, but deviating significantly from the 1611 text. And then his calls to action include, he urges the church and universities to return to the 1611 authorized version. So the way to solve this is everybody needs to read what? The 1611. Proposes a corrected reprint with scholarly oversight to distinguish typographical errors from critical emendations, and then he warns of the spiritual and scholarly consequences of continued neglect. So, look, that's the quickest way for me to like summarize basically what his arguments are. Okay. So, with this summary in mind, Professor Norton goes on to state the following regarding Curtis's existing monopoly. Much of the existing monopoly consists of Curtis's epistolary, did I say it right?
Yeah, that's right.
All right, amen. And personal dealings with representatives of the two universities, the Bishop of London, to whom work is addressed, and briefly the Archbishop of Canterbury, having discovered that there was no common system nor common concord between the universities. So stop there. Is he discovering what we discovered last week? That the Cambridge text and the Oxford text have differences in them. Okay? In discharging their responsibilities to the text, he inquired of Cambridge, quote, what were the methods which the university had taken to secure future correctness? The answer was, quote, that the Cambridge authorities would print the Bible correctly if, quote, they did but know the standard to be what? To be followed. So Cambridge says, we have no problem printing it if you tell us which is the right one we're supposed to be what. Now listen, I'm just going to stop right here. This reminds me a lot of what the debates we're having today in the 21st century about, well, you got to have this particular printing from this particular press from this particular year or else you don't have the pure word of God. Doesn't a lot of this sound like what we deal with today? Okay? Further, they asked the Bishop of London for information on a standard. Top page 6, for those following at home. Shades of the question of Archbishop Seeker, I guess, was unable to answer 70 years earlier, and, quote, professed on these subjects an utter want of confidence in the Oxford men. Curtis subsequently found the Cambridge situation compounded by ignorance of even Paris's edition and a lack of useful Bibles that were not even, there was not even one copy of Blaney's Bible in Cambridge, so he was assured. And again, all these page numbers are from Norton quoting Curtis. Okay? Nevertheless, the university was sympathetic to proposals to rectify the situation, and Curtis embarked on a substantial collation as part of the university's effort to produce, quote, an edition which may be considered as a standard. A phrase that translated into the syndic's wish that the new edition should be an exact reprint of the 1611 with the exception of typographical errors. However, the syndics changed their mind and the edition was aborted, which is what I mentioned earlier when we looked at my summary. Curtis, meanwhile, had also been dealing with Oxford. Can you, he asked the Regius Professor of Divinity, Dr. Burton, be fairly said to have a standard? Certainly you have not an authorized one at Oxford. The question was double-edged, for he knew the answer that they generally followed Blaney, and he also knew how to undermine it. Not only was Blaney full of errors, but Oxford's own prestigious 1817 folio, 1678, edited by George D. Oley, and Richard Mant, had not followed Blaney for the whole text. Rather, it had returned to the margin and summaries of the first edition because, as they say of the added marginal references, quote, they do not rest on the same authority as the references of the translators. So they say that the ancillary stuff is not of the same authority as what? The translators work on the text. So do they view themselves as justified then in changing that stuff?
What's the definition of authority there? Are they saying the authority of the crown that the translators had to do this work, or like the authority of God?
I take them to be referring to like the actual text is of divine authorial intent.
So you're reading it that the King James the 1611 translators had some sort of authority from God to make the marginal notes and stuff that they did, and they wanted to return to that.
I guess I'm reading it the opposite of that. I'm reading it as these later editors, do not think that the chapter headings, summaries, ancillary material have the same authority or weight as the actual biblical text, so therefore they viewed themselves as free to adjust that stuff as they wanted.
Okay. But it says that they returned to the margins and summaries of the first edition.
Which book?
In your quote, under the H.
So, okay, the two guys in 1870...
They did not follow Blaney for the whole text. Rather, they returned to the margin and summaries of the first edition. What's the first edition of Blaney? Or
no, I'm going to say they mean first edition there, the 1611.
Right, so they returned back to the 1611, and why? They say that they say that the added marginal references, assuming Blaney's added marginal references...
Yes.
Are not, they do not rest on the same authority as the references of the translators.
So I see your point.
So they're going back toward the 1611 versus Blaney and saying that the original translators have more authority from God to do what they did.
When you put it in those terms, it's unclear to me then.
Right, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Is it the crown's authority that they had to do those marginal notes, or God's authority, or both?
It could be the authority of the documents that the translators had, the references.
Oh, yeah. Sure.
Yeah, it could probably be any one of those. The point, I guess, is are they disputing what these headings and ancillary stuff should say?
Right.
And they think that Blaney has made too many what?
Errors.
Changes and so forth. Burton replied that all the mistakes listed by Curtis had been corrected and took this as evidence that Oxford did refer to the first edition. The fact is that Mr. Collingwood has introduced a system of accuracy which is perhaps not to be found in any other press. He constantly refers to the original edition, a copy of which is logged in the press, and your own letter is convincing proof that he makes good use of it. However, he would be obliged to Curtis if he acquainted the press with mistakes in the last edition. So I admit this gets a little complicated here.
But essentially, are they arguing over who's got the most accurate printing?
Right.
Okay. So, this innovation led to Curtis visiting Oxford, where Collingwood, the printer, kindly set the press's copy of the first edition for Curtis to Curtis's inn. So he's staying in an inn for inspection. A courtesy or careless one, a courtesy or carelessness one would not now expect. As well as inspecting other copies, Curtis found at the Bodleian a folio of 1602, originally Sheldon's, with many manuscript suggestions, as are thought to be one of the King James translators. So, by the way, I take that as a reference to what is now known as Bod 1602. Okay? He adds prophetically that in rigid collation, for the sake of perfectly returning to the standard, I saw reason to suppose that this book would be useful. In this time, Curtis's involvement with Cambridge came to light, leading, he supposes, both to the breakdown of the Cambridge project and, very importantly, a renewed cooperation between the universities. Curtis, meanwhile, was left on the outside, still campaigning. So, eventually, the way I see this is, do these two universities figure out that he's kind of playing them against each other?
Right. So he wants to go back to the 1611.
Yes.
And he's challenging them because they say they're following Blaney, but in their marginal notes and stuff like that, they're actually reverting back to the 1611 marginal notes.
In some cases.
Right, so that's his argument against them, is you say you're using a Blaney tax, but you're actually reverting already back to toward a 1611, which is where I say we should be. Let's just cut Blaney out and go back to the 1611.
That's essentially what he's arguing. But again, that all depends on whether you view the headings and the chapter divisions and all that stuff as, you know, authoritative or authorial, I suppose. Bart, do you have a question?
That was my question was, how many actual discrepancies of the script and not the headings and the chapter, you know, margins?
Short answer is I don't know. Because when you read all this...
Before it was only like 100, wasn't it?
When you read all the counts and stuff, the counts are including all this other stuff.
Yeah.
So to say exactly how many of these are actually related to the biblical text, I don't know the answer.
Yeah, those numbers are too low to be sensational.
Yeah. Exactly.
And I think that's why the universities decided to cut him out, because he was being...
He's kind of... Yeah, he's...
specific and marginal.
So in other words, they realize that, I mean, here's my take on it, but they realize that they're never going to make this guy what?
Happy.
Yeah. Okay? That's why Norton called him a textual fundamentalist.
Yeah.
You know, which I know, it's kind of a, he would probably call me the same thing, I suppose, but that's neither here nor there, I guess, right now. Page 7. Norton reports the outcome of Curtis's calls as follows, quote, "There were two important consequences. Greater uniformity in the editions of both universities." So, the universities, because of this, it does seem that they brought their differences, the gap in their differences got what?
Smaller,
not bigger. Okay? But then look at this next one. "And an exact reprint of the first edition published by Oxford in 1833. So, this is that Bible. The Bible, an exact reprint, page for page, of the authorized version. So Oxford reprints a 1611 in 1833, even going to the point of duplicating the print errors and oddities that were found in a 1611. So I've spent some time looking at this. It's in my file. I have the whole Bible. And I have spent some time looking at this. So go back to page 7. Okay, so... there's two consequences of Curtis's campaign. The first one, again, is greater uniformity in both editions of both universities, and an exact reprint of the first edition published by Oxford in 1833. And that's H1792 in Herbert's catalog. A truly remarkable piece of work that reproduces all the quirks of the first edition, even inverted letters, with scarcely an error. So this Bible, for a long time, has been touted as the best way to access the 1611 in Roman font. Does that make sense? Because they're reproducing it or attempting to reproduce it exactly as it was when it rolled off the press in 1611, including all of its oddities and quirks. Okay. This was judged by the delegates to be, quote, the most effectual method of enabling themselves and others to judge how far the complaints were well-founded. So in other words, what they do, Curtis is making a ruckus. So what they do is they take the 1611 and they reprint it in 1833, and they say, okay, here it is. You guys, the English reading public, you can read this and see for yourself if you think we're like terrible, awful heretics or whatever for, you know, the state of the text as it is today. This was judged, okay, so Scrivener comments that this edition virtually settled the whole debate by showing to the general reader the obvious impossibility of returning to the Bible of 1611, with all the defects which those who superintended the press had been engaged for more than two centuries in reducing to more a consistent and presentable shape. So in other words, when people read this, they realize that the state of the text is better now, more presentable, more readable, more understandable than it was when? In 1611, to the current reader. Does that make sense? So they're not saying that the 1611 in 1611 was unintelligible and nobody could understand it. That's not what they're saying. They're saying that when they print this Bible and they put it out there, people look at it and they come to the conclusion that we're fine with what we've got. We don't need to return to what? The 1611. Okay? One might add a qualification that many of Curtis's complaints had been justified and that the studious general reader might still want to see exactly what the translators and their printer produced. So he wasn't wholly wrong on everything, but did he overblow a lot of things according to the estimation of people at the time? Okay. So Dr. Norton concludes the subsection on Thomas Curtis and the universities with the following observations. Quote, one quiet element rebutting Curtis is worth noting. Following the title page, there is a collation of the first edition with the 1613 folio selected in preface to the other folios because no two exactly identical copies of them could be found. Over 400 variations of words are recorded so that, quote, the reader may learn how far it was thought necessary to correct the authorized text in the time of the original translators. In short, Curtis's claim that no substantive change to the original was permitted has shown not to be the view held in the time of the translators, thus affirming that there was precedent for continuing work on what? So in other words, his standard was not even the standard that held sway in the 16-teens when this was done. So in other words then, was Curtis demanding too much? Okay? Anybody want to comment on that? Nate?
No, you hold the line. No changes.
So, he ends by saying, the necessity of standardization, having been brought home to the universities, the Oxford Standard, essentially Blaney's text, now what? Ruled. Okay? So, as I've said, yes, there are differences in Oxford editions. Yes, what is printed today is not an identical match to Blaney's 1769 text. But fundamentally, are most readers of the King James Version in the 20th century reading a Blaney text? Okay? Any questions before we look at the end? Boy, my glasses are dirty. Nate, did you have something or not?
No, I don't know. We've talked about this at length, that people will often punt back to the translators and say, you know, they were
Yeah, and I think now the one version of a 1611 argument is that all of that was inspired by God. All the printer errors, all the oddities of the 1611, these are not things that are needing to be smoothed out. They're all intentional. So when you have one Bible from 1611 in Ruth 3:15 that says he went into the city, and then that same year that is reprinted with the reading she went into the city, both emanating from 1611, this is all divine orchestration so that you have a he Bible and a she Bible. So apparently they can like get together and have baby King James Bibles. I'm saying that somewhat tongue in cheek, but like that's
kind of what he said.
That's literally what the guy's inferring. Okay? That's just bizarro world to me. Okay? It's not Gnostic though, so don't worry about it. So, summary conclusion. The 1769 Blaney revision remains the base text for modern King James Bibles, though Oxford and Cambridge editions show minor non-substantive variations, like we saw last time. Okay? Professor David Norton attributes these differences to commercial pressure on printers, lack of demand for textual innovation, and poor archival practices and anonymous editorial work. Top page 8. Thomas Curtis's work from 1833, The Existing Monopoly, criticized the monopoly of Oxford and Cambridge over Bible printing, over 11,000 alleged intentional changes from the 1611 authorized version, doctrinal and theological compromises introduced through punctuation, italics, and marginal notes. Curtis's effort included a collation project with Cambridge, later aborted, public and scholarly pressure to return to the 1611 standard, and advocacy for a corrected reprint with scholarly oversight. His campaign led to greater uniformity between Oxford and Cambridge editions. Oxford's 1833 exact reprint of the 1611 showcasing the impracticality of fully reverting to the original, and Norton concludes that Curtis's concerns were partially justified. The precedent for textual revision existed even among the original translators, and the Oxford standard based on Blaney's text ultimately prevailed. So, ultimately, Curtis's efforts underscore the need for textual accountability and standardization. While his call for a return to the 1611 was not fully realized, his advocacy contributed to greater uniformity and transparency in Bible publishing. Although the Blaney text remains the de facto standard, the history of the King James Bible is marked by ongoing editorial engagement, often hidden from public view, but essential to preserving the integrity of the text. Brings us to the end of the notes. So, does anybody have any questions? Now, you thought this has gotten interesting, wait till we talk about the text in America, which is where we're going next. We're going to start going there next week. Okay? Everything we've talked about so far has been about the text in British, in Great Britain, in British editions. When the text starts to be published in the United States, subsequent to the American Revolution, spelling changes are going to start happening. I now can show you and prove to you almost immediately. When Robert Aiken published the first full Bible on American shores in 1782, it already had inconsistent spellings and Americanized spellings from the very first time it's published on American shores. Through time, that did not get better, that got worse. And I don't mean better or worse in the sense of, I just mean it became more and more frequent that American publishers would spell words using American what?
Sure.
Spellings. Sure. Okay? So. Any questions or comments?
Did that stop the rivalry between Oxford and Cambridge?
Oh, no.
No.
They still are rivals.
Because they were originally vying for the most printings, or was it? Didn't one of them even give up their printing rights?
Correct. If you remember that Cambridge gave up their print rights to Oxford for a time.
Oh, was that? Okay.
In the late 1600s. But then time and things happen and Cambridge wants it back and so they get it back and, you know, so there's been a rivalry between Oxford and Cambridge for a long time. And I think that's probably still to some degree true, from what, as I understand it, at least.
But at least it sounds like in the 1833 version they came together and combined what they thought was pretty accurate.
Seems that because of Curtis's antagonization, that they did come closer together. But as we showed last week, even today, are there differences between the Oxford and Cambridge editions? There are. Okay? There, and as I showed you last week again, there are there differences between Oxford and Oxford editions. So, and again, that has nothing to say about American editions.
Yeah.
All right? I've got a couple American Bibles. I've got one from 1827, and I've got one from 100th anniversary of the United States. It's a massive old thick family Bible. I'll bring them in next week and I'll show you some of the stuff. But we're going to look at how the text in America began to be treated and how if Oxford and Cambridge are like this, okay? So now let's say this hand, my right hand here represents British printings and this one represents American printings. It's going to do this.
Is it just spelling errors, or is it actual
text? It's mostly. I don't want to call them spelling errors. Spelling differences.
Yeah.
Okay. But textual, to use Norton's word, textual fundamentalists. I've got a piece right here.
I think I can find it quick enough. You're carrying it with me. But do you really notice any spiritual differences?
No, I notice no substantive differences.
Yeah.
Okay?
This piece is put out by local church Bible publishers in Lansing, Michigan, and it says, "Have you seen the changes that publishers are making in your King James Bible? American publishers are taking liberties with the text of the King James Bible. Here is a look at some of the changes." Okay? This thing was published. There's no date on this. This was put out by local church Bible publishers, but it's not dated, and they give lists of words that have been changed in modern printings of the King James. Okay? And they will say that if your Bible spells these words different from the standard British spelling, that those Bibles are incapable of conveying the exact sense. You want to read it, Bart? You look like you did. You don't believe.
I picked that up around 2005, 2006.
Yeah, no, it doesn't answer my question.
So here it's spelling changes. This is from page 6 of the document. So armor, A R M O U R, or armor, A R M O R.
That's not a difference.
Armory. A-R-M-O-U-R-Y, A-R-M-O-R-Y. What about Savior?
Yeah, that one's a big one.
I-O-U-R.
If you spell it with the U, you've got seven letters.
Yeah.
Well, and you've got to remember that at the late 90s, early 00s, when like Riplinger and stuff was more popular, she made arguments on the spelling of some of these words having spiritual significance, like having seven letters, or where a certain letter lined up within that word was supposed to be, like, I think the I, where the I lands within the word, if it's in the middle of the word, it's more spiritual somehow, or whatever, because I have a word association with other words.
So this is page 8. Savior, S-A-V-I-O-R, without the U, versus Savior, S-A-V-I-O-U-R. One is defined as one who saves, presents, or delivers from destruction or danger, Savior without the U. But Savior with the U is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior, by way of distinction. So those can't be the same one. And then they say, Savior is a six-letter spelling. And in Bible numerology, six is the letter of man. Savior is a seven-letter spelling, and in Bible numerology, seven is deity or completion. You could be a Savior six letters in a temporal way, rescuing someone from a burning building. But only the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior with the U, seven letters, and only one can save you from your sins. The detail is very subtle. Even if most Christians do not know the difference between the two, he does, and he would like to bring our Savior, referring to Satan, down to the level of any temporal Savior. When people learn English as a second language in other countries, they learn the spellings that are used in our King James Bible, not these Americanized spellings. If they are given a Bible published by an American publishing house, their understanding of some verses could be limited or changed. The problem with this is that if this is true, then it would automatically lead to the falsification of millions of King James Bibles published in the United States in the 19th century that Anglo-American missionaries took all around the world to establish mission work during the greatest period of mission advancement in the history of the world. So you got to be, in my mind, real careful before you just sign off on this stuff, because it has major implications. Okay, Mike, and then we'll have to quit.
I think if you looked at a British dictionary, you would find that a Savior, the rescuer from a burning building, would be spelled with a U-R.
Right. Yeah.
I suspect you're right. In fact, do you want to check?
I don't think there's a...
He's the Savior from the fire, but it's not implying that he's the Savior for your eternal existence.
Yeah, it's
so it's not
so different context may yeah, have different
yeah.
meaning.
Yeah, exactly. There's no problem.
Well, that's like what we talked about with sozo or soterion in the Bible. The definition is just to rescue or save.
Yeah.
So then you apply that to a context. Save from what? What am I going to rescue or save from?
So here's the OED. Savior, Savior. Theology, God, or most especially Christ. Saying it doesn't matter how it's spelled, it's talking about who?
No, it doesn't count because this was academic something, so it's probably corrupt.
Yes.
The Bible is your only dictionary. Don't read men.
Oh, Nate. What will we do without you? All right.